We're in Ephesians chapter 6 this morning. Why don't we turn there? I had something to say, and then I totally forgot. It must be my age. We've been going through the book of Ephesians. Paul the Apostle started in chapter 1 saying that we've been given every spiritual blessing in heavenly places by the Father who's predestined us. And then we were told that we've received redemption, forgiveness of sin through the Son. And then in chapter 1, Paul told us that we've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And then in chapter 2, we talked about how at one time we were following the course of this world. And we were sort of enslaved in our minds by the prince of the power of the air. That is, the prince of this world or the principality, the power, the authority of the devil in this atmosphere, this worldly system. But then we've been redeemed. And then he talks to us about how we grow together in the things of God, how we're one in Christ, and how we ought to pursue the Lord together as one. And by the end of the book, which is where we are in chapter 6, he's going to talk to us about the battle that we're engaged in. We're in a spiritual battle. I remember some years ago, I went to the Sudan to minister to the men there that were chaplains in their ongoing civil war. And one of the brothers told me how when the war first broke out, he was terrified of conflict. He didn't want to have anything to do with battle. That's the way war is. You don't necessarily get to call the shots. You don't get to call a timeout and say to the enemy that wants to burn your village or, you know, take your family's life, hey, hold up, I'm not ready yet. War is often thrust upon us. A conflict is thrust upon us. And so he told me that he was terrified and he didn't want to do it. But all of a sudden the battle was engaged and he was in fierce conflict, bullets whizzing by his head, and that continued every day for 3 years. I couldn't imagine 1,000 days of radical combat, but that's what he said he endured. And he came to the place where he was no longer afraid of combat, no longer afraid of conflict. He wasn't afraid of dying. He'd just grown used to it. And, you know, I wonder about our current Christian lives, if we're really ready for combat, and if the devil cares if we're ready or not. How many of you know that the devil doesn't? He's not interested in if you're ready. He doesn't wait for you to call time in. I'm ready now. There's just a conflict all around us. We wake up, I've got different enemies to deal with. The first one is staring at me in the face when I look in the mirror, my own flesh. And then I've got the world around me. And then I have the devil who wants to tempt and discourage and condemn. Truly, you and I are engaged in a spiritual battle. Now, I'll be honest with you. I wish I wasn't. I wish it was easier. I wish I didn't have to worry about the messages of the world. I wish I didn't have to be concerned for my children's well-being and whether or not they're being tempted or led astray by what they watch or listen to. I wish I didn't have to worry about my own soul. I wish I was in heaven already. But that's not the way it is. I've been redeemed, the Bible says. You have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been saved from the camp of the devil of slavery. But it doesn't just mean that we're going to be escorted into heaven. No, the Lord saves us and then he gives us a weapon and he gives us armor. And he says, now you're in a battle. Now, one time it didn't seem like there was any conflict because I was just floating along, drifting along according to the course of this world. I was a captive. Oh, if there was any battle, it was the conviction or the feelings that I had that I wasn't doing right, or I was convicted about my sin. And that was the Lord drawing me and rescuing me and you. And you were saved. And then all of a sudden we find out that we're part of not just a family and not just the body of Christ, but we're part of the Lord's army, that we're engaged in a battle. And so Paul the Apostle here, he continues with the theme, telling us to be ready to be engaged in this battle, and he'll tell us to stand strong. Read with me, please, in Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to go from verse 10, and we'll finish the chapter, but really our main point is up to verse 20, where Paul the Apostle says, finally, he said that earlier, but he really means it this time. This is his finale. Finale. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And he explains why. Because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, physical things, but against principalities. In chapter 2, it says that we walked according to the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil. So principality speaks of demons. Against powers, those are spiritual authorities. Against the rulers of darkness, demonic powers of this age, and against spiritual hosts of wickedness. And there's that phrase again, in heavenly places. Over and over he uses that phrase that our existence and our blessings are in heavenly places, and we've been redeemed and we're seated in heavenly places, in fact. Therefore, because we're engaged in this battle, he gives us the equipment, the armor. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Remember in chapter 5, in verse 16, it says, the days are evil. So you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. You think we get the point of what Paul is saying? The posture of our spiritual battle isn't necessarily overly aggressive. It's just one of standing. That's what God wants you to do. Stand your ground. Maybe you're in a place this morning where you just don't know what to do. You're discouraged. You're frustrated. You're anxious. And this is the Spirit of God speaking to you this morning. All you have to do is hold your ground. Just stay where you are. Don't be knocked off your feet. Don't be knocked off balance. Just hang in there. Stand. And having done all that you can to stand, he says, therefore, what? Stand. Just stand. Stand in the Lord and the power of his might. And then he gives us the equipment. First, he talks about the belt that we have in our armor. Having girded your waist with truth. I like the old King James. Having your loins girt. I haven't put a girdle on ever. You'll be happy to know. But that's what they did back in the old days, to keep it all tight, right? You didn't do planks and the core exercises, so you just strapped on a big leather belt and kept it all, you know, hard. Having your loins girt. What's he say? Having girded your waist with truth. That's the first one. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. That's to protect the vital organ of your heart, the seat of your emotions. In verse 15, he says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. How many of you shod your feet this morning? Of course, these are old phrases. Shod means to tie. Did you tie your shoes this morning? Well, I wore slippers, so I didn't have to tie them, but I wouldn't want to go to combat with slippers. I wouldn't want to fight a battle in my slippers. But it says, having shod your feet with, what's it say? The preparation of the gospel of peace. And then above all, this is very important, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And that word for word of God is the spoken word of God. Normally in the scripture, the word is logos, but this is the word rhema, which means the word that God speaks in a fit time. Jesus said, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So the word of God is that sword of the Spirit. Paul would say in another place that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to pierce into our lives in a special way. And then finally, the thing that makes all the difference is praying always. Verse 18, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end. You know, soldiers aren't good if they're not watching. You got to be on guard, right? Being watchful through prayer to this end with all perseverance, hang in there, and supplication for all the saints. And then Paul adds in, and pray for me, verse 19, so that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, which may seem surprising to us that Paul the apostle asked for prayer. You think, dude, you got this. You're a pro. You're Paul the apostle. You don't need prayer, but he needed prayer. He said, please pray for me so that I can speak the way I ought to speak, with boldness. He might be intimidated. He might be afraid. He might be scared to preach the way he ought to. Of course, his life was on the line. When he wrote this, he was in prison. Literally, he was chained to a Roman soldier. So he asked for prayer that he might make known the wonder or the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. I represent heaven, he would say, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. You know, the Lord wants to encourage us here, and I just want to go through these verses and meditate on them with you for a short time and pray that you'll take them like seeds and let them sit in your hearts and germinate. Paul the Apostle starts with this command to be strong. Be strong. But he qualifies that with not just be strong in yourself. He says, be strong, what's he say? In the Lord and in the power of his might. Here's a secret for you and I as Christians, that you have power available to you at all times into which you can enter and enjoy the strength of God Almighty, even right now. You might not feel strong on your own, and you're right. Nobody is. You might look at your own resources and say, I have nothing to lean on, nothing to rely on. I cannot stand. But the scripture comes back and says, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, his force. Earlier in chapter 5, I think it was verse 18, he gives another command. And he says, be filled with the Spirit. The word here, be strong, is one word, endunamo, where we get our word dynamic or dynamite. He says, receive the power that God has for you. In the same way, chapter 5, verse 18 says, be filled. It's just one word. Plero, fill up. Everything that God has for you, embrace it, walk in it. And I believe it's the same command with the same sort of spirit behind it. Paul the Apostle is telling us, embrace what God has for you, and the power that he has is through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Not by power, right, nor by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. You know the scripture in Zechariah. God enables us to do what we cannot do, and his power is always available. Think of the great men and women of God throughout the scriptures that did things that were impossible. And what comes to your mind? Maybe David and Goliath. I mean, we're so familiar with it that it just seems like another Bible story. But that is the power of God's might to slay a giant. Or how about Samson against the Philistines? It tells us that he was mighty in battle because he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't because he had some sweet karate moves or anything like that. He wasn't a boxer. He was just filled. How about the prophetess Deborah against the armies of Sisera and her encouragement of Barak to lead the men into battle? How about Daniel facing the lion's den? How did these people do it except by the power of God's might? How did they endure? I think of Isaiah chapter 40, where it tells us that those who wait on the Lord, what's it say? They shall renew their strength. The wonderful thing about this is it's both a command and a promise, right? As you, right now, you're waiting on the Lord. We've come together, we're worshiping the Lord, we're praying, we're loving one another, but we're also waiting on the Lord. We're listening through his Spirit what the Word says, and he is infusing in you the strength, the internal fortitude, and the character to be able to do what he's called you to do. And that might be as difficult as, you know, facing the fiery furnace or facing the lion's den or facing a Goliath. I don't know. But he's enabling you and he's empowering you. And you and I are commanded and promised that we can be strong. So be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And then there's another command in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. Now this is familiar to us because, in fact, he just said it back in chapter 4, right? In verse 24, do you see it? These are common themes. It's not a new subject. He said in chapter 4, verse 24, put on the new man, or put on the new woman, put on the new person that you are in Christ. Old things have passed away. You've been born again. So you have been renewed. So you put on that new person. You put on Christ. But also you have to put on the whole armor of God. You know, you need both. You need to be strong, right? Be strong in the Lord, but you also need to put on the armor. Now, there might be a warrior, maybe somebody that's a fighter, and, you know, they go out to battle, and they're just huge, you know, ripped and fit, and they can run a mile in 5 minutes and not get tired, and, you know, they got muscles on muscles, but if they go out to battle in their underwear, doesn't matter, right? Doesn't matter. You need to be strong, and you can be strong as a man or a woman, but you also need to have armor, right? Somebody can be completely decked out with armor. They got the Kevlar, they've got helmet, they got flak jackets and gear, and they have the best weapons, but if they don't have power to lift up what they've been suited with, well, also, see, you need both, and we can have both. So be strong and put on. Remember that. Be strong in the Lord, be filled with the Spirit, but also put on the whole armor of God. It speaks of our mental readiness and our fortitude to go out and stand. And so he tells us in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty and they're powerful to bring down strongholds. And he tells us they're every imagination and foolish thought. So much of our battle is in the mind. It's in the realm of our thoughts. And so we have to take control. It tells us there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, that we have to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Even right now, there might be a thought running through your mind, a thought of condemnation, or maybe your sin is being brought right before you and that guilt, and you need to take it to the cross. That's taking those thoughts captive. And the devil wants to use those things to discourage and to knock you off balance and to put you out of rank. And we read here that we need to do this to be strong and to put on, that you may be able, notice, to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, it tells us there to put on the whole armor, not the half armor, right? I remember when I was young, you know, you got to wear your seatbelt, right? But as a kid, you know, you're stupid and you think it's uncomfortable. So I would wear my seatbelt just over one shoulder when the police would pass by. You know, it's like a fake seatbelt. Now I look back and I think, how stupid was that? You know, having all the appearance of being safe, but you could die nonetheless. And sometimes people want to put on just the half armor. I don't want to wear the helmet of salvation because that's uncomfortable. Could you imagine somebody going out to a football game, or maybe a firefighter going, and they've got everything except their helmet? And you think, well, that's not smart. You need to put the whole armor of God. You need to put, and the word armor there is the word hoplon. It's where we get the Greeks would have the hoplites. They would fight, and they were fully equipped. It just means equipment. To be fully equipped, to be fully armed. And we need to be armed to the hilt with everything that God has for us. And he's going to give a list here of what they are. There's seven different things that he gives us, but he tells us the reason for it is that you can stand against the wiles of the devil. A lot of words here that we don't use in our modern day, do we? Shod, unless something shoddy. Wiles, I think a Wile E. Coyote. Remember the old Roadrunner cartoons? Any of you people my age? Roadrunner, what was he always doing? He's trying to rig up some trap with an anvil and a rocket. And he was called Wile E. Coyote. Some versions will translate this strategies or schemes. The Greek word there is methodia. In other words, the devil has a method for you. He sees you. You know, he's like a criminal that cases the joint to find out weaknesses. When are they on guard? When do they switch shifts? When are they weak? What will tempt that man or that woman? You think of Job. Remember in the Old Testament, God asked the devil who came in. And he says, have you considered? And the word there is, are you strategizing about my servant Job? And then the devil, of course, he did. He tempted him. He took everything that he had. He ruined his health and took his family. It was brutal. And yet Job trusted the Lord nonetheless. Or how about Peter? Remember when Jesus said, Satan has asked about you. That's like right there, I'm out. I don't want anything. Really? I don't want him to know I exist. He wants to sift you like wheat. That's another idea of just saying, just ruining everything, taking everything that's valuable, stripping you down to the bare essentials. And Jesus said, when you have been restored, then strengthen others. See, the devil looks, he sees your weakness, and he'll tempt one different than another. For some people, it might be money. That's where he's going to get you. For other people, it might be addiction or drugs or maybe discouragement. Maybe that's what gets you. For Peter, maybe it was pride. Remember, because Peter denied the Lord three times, he didn't want people to think differently. That's a big one. And we're all susceptible to those things. We want to be thought of well by other people. We don't want to be uncool. Well, the devil sees that, and that's where he's going to attack you. So you've got to be armed. You've got to be ready against the methodia, the strategies, the methods of the devil. And so he tells us to be strong and to put on. And the reason is because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, I always love this verse because I was a wrestler in college. And I thought, man, it would be great if it was physical wrestling because I can do that pretty well. But this is not a physical bout. We do not wrestle. And literally it says, it's not for us to wrestle against blood and flesh. It's not a physical battle. So that thing that the devil's using to get you down or to discourage you or try to get you off track or off balance, it's not your boss. It's not your spouse. It's not those things directly, but those things are being used or pushed or leveraged or schemed against you in order to get you off track. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's not a physical battle that we're engaged in. It's a spiritual battle. And it's against not just chumps. It's against principalities. Look at all those words there in verse 12. Principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, against spiritual hosts, or the word there is authorities or powers. This isn't the first time that he's been talking about this. The word there in the heavenly places, it's not the first time that he mentions it. Look back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. He began the book and he ends the book in the same way that we ought to have a spiritual mindset, because first of all, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in verse 3 in the heavenly places. And you'll see in your Bible, places is in italics. And so the word is in the heavenlies. And that doesn't mean way up in outer space. It means in the heavenly dimension. And we are in the heavenly dimension. In the heavenly realm, there is a physical, visible world that we see, but there's also a spiritual world that we do not see with our physical eyes, but we sense by faith. We understand. We can't see things. It's not as clear. It is a spiritual battle after all, but you sense it with faith. The first thing that we're told is that God's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. But then he goes on, remember in verse 20, he says, when Christ was raised from the dead and he ascended, he seated him at the right hand, in verse 20, in the heavenlies. You see that? It's a running theme. Paul's talking to us and he wants to, in one sense, just encourage you, be aware of spiritual things, the heavenly dimension. Because you're not just an animal that lives and eats and sleeps in a physical world. You're a spiritual being, and there's a spiritual dimension. So he says there in verse 20 of chapter 1, that Christ has been raised above the heavenlies. Notice in verse 21, above all principality, that's spiritual forces, power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. And he's put all these things under his feet. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, you once walked in your trespasses according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air. So Paul very consistently has been laying out that there is a spiritual conflict that first we were rescued from, but now we are engaged in. You were rescued from the devil. Now he is against you. He's your foe. He's the prince of the power of the air. Speaking about demonic forces and archangels. Cosmic forces. In fact, in chapter 6, it says the word there for rulers of this darkness is cosmic forces. And so he tells us that you've been redeemed and Christ is above those things. And he doesn't finish there. In chapter 2, verse 6, it says he raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places. You have a place. You have a standing. You have a seat in the heavenly realm. Now that it speaks of your place in heaven, that one day you'll be in heaven, but right now you have a standing, you have authority granted by a position that you possess in heaven through Christ. Forces and authorities of darkness, of the devil, of this world are here, but you have power and authority in Christ. Again, in chapter 3, verse 10, it says that all of the things that we're a part of, being redeemed and rescued from this world, the purpose of it all in chapter 3, verse 10, is to the intent that God's manifold wisdom could be made known through you by the church to what? To the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. You see, the conflict that you're involved in, you are the prize. That when you're redeemed, you will be the trophy of God to show his power over the devil. That he's rescued you, that he saved you. And in chapter 6, verse 12, that's where we read that we're engaged in this battle. You think of, in the book of Daniel, remember when he was praying for his nation. Like us, we're probably praying for your nation, hopefully, praying that God brings us back. But Daniel was praying, and it says that he prayed for 3 weeks and nothing happened. Finally, the angel Gabriel came to him. Daniel was unique. He had amazing spiritual vision and insight, and God blessed him with an appearance of Gabriel. But do you remember what Gabriel said? He said, I heard your prayer as soon as you started 3 weeks ago, but I got stuck in a cosmic battle. Well, he doesn't say those words, but he says, the prince of Persia withstood me. You remember that? And so there was some kind of conflict where the prayer wasn't being answered, but he continued praying. And because he continued praying, Gabriel said, I was hung up. I got attacked. You know, we got waylaid. We got assaulted. And we were in this spiritual battle. And then Michael, the archangel, came and he helped and delivered. And so now I came to you. But after this, I've got to go battle with the prince of Persia. And this is weird insight that we get into the powers of nations and empires in the world, that behind them there is a spiritual force. You know that there's a spiritual force behind dictators and tyrants, governments in the world? Think of the history that we've seen just in the last century. You think of Idi Amin and Pol Pot. You think of Ceausescu. Think of Mao. Of course, we can't miss Hitler. All of those things, they were diabolical. The destruction of human souls. I mean, Kim Jong-il, for example, claims to be a living deity. People worship him. That's demonic. It's satanic. See, what the devil wants to do is he wants human beings to be worshipped, and he wants to set up human authority as that which is so high that everybody must worship the state. And this is, I know it's a side note, but politically speaking, Christians ought to be conservative in this aspect. We oppose excessive government regulation and what we would call the nanny state, because the government is not my family and the government is not my God, right? You don't worship the government. You worship the Lord. And the government doesn't take care of your family. You take care of your family, and God helps you to take care of your family. But you see, what totalitarianism wants to do is take all of those things that belong to you rightfully as a human being created in the image of God, but also as a Christian. Did you read this, that Nancy Pelosi and Congress, they want to extend voting down to 16-year-olds? Did you see that? Isn't that a wonderful idea? I'm being sarcastic. It's crazy. I mean, if there's anything that is going to unravel a nation, it's turning it over to the children. But of course, just a couple weeks ago, they said we should let non-citizens vote. Do you see how weird it is that they want to dismantle the last bastion of freedom and hope in the world today? See, because there's spiritual powers behind it. There's demonic forces. And I wouldn't say that, you know, those people are demonic. There's certainly a philosophy. It's called a zeitgeist. It's the spirit of the age. It is a movement away from God. And we pray for our nation. And we ask that God will be merciful and give us time. But we know that there's a spiritual battle. Spiritual warfare is real. We're told in Colossians chapter 2 that at the cross, Jesus disarmed, what's he say? The principalities. See, the devil has weapons against you, his fangs, his venom, his condemnation, his guilt. And those were true. You were condemned, but those have been null and void. They've been made completely useless at the cross of Jesus Christ. Your sins are dealt with. We're also told in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 38, remember that passage, and you probably know it because it's very encouraging. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, neither height, nor depth, nor any created thing can separate you from the love of God. But did you realize that principalities, the devil wants to separate you, if not in reality, at least in your heart or mind, to make you feel that you're apart from the love of God? That's a spiritual tactic. That's a methodia. That's a strategy. You got to be mindful of that. Even now, the devil wants to give you the impression or make you to feel condemned, or that you're outside of the love of God, or that there's no hope, because he knows that people with no hope, people that are completely discouraged, well, they're not going to be able to make a difference. They're going to be paralyzed in fear or brokenness. And the Lord wants to enable you to stand. Four times in this passage, you read that God wants you to stand. And then six times you read the phrase against. And so that is our posture. And he gives us all the equipment that we need. First of all, he tells us about what we refer to as the belt of truth. Verse 14. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. You ever watch those cop videos where they're chasing some gangster and his pants are down below his okole, got his boxers out? I always think that's hilarious because they can't run. But they're really cool getting arrested, right? It's a fashion. I don't know why. But I tell my kids this. The problem with not having a belt and the idea of it is if you go out to battle and your pants fall down, how embarrassing is that? There's a relative truth to that, because if you don't have truth, it doesn't matter how good your argument is, doesn't matter how much game you have, it doesn't matter how good you are. If you don't have truth, your argument is null and void. It doesn't matter, right? If your ideas are based on logic that's flawed or a reality that's not even real, that's a fantasy, it doesn't matter how strong you are or how well-armed you are or what arguments you have. The truth is central. See, it's halfway down and halfway up. The belt, and really there, the old word loins, it's not just your waist. It's not your hips, which is important enough. Everybody's trying to work out their core, right? To have balance. But really in the Old Testament, when they talked about loins, they were talking about the parts of a person's body that had generative power. I'll just be blunt. It was talking about the testicles, okay? There you go. So in a real way, and I'm not kidding, you guys are staring at me like I'm a weirdo, but you might understand this, and it's mainly for men in this illustration, but it's universally true spiritually. He's saying, you better have a jockstrap of truth, man. You got to hold yourself together. I think that's important, you know, because a lot of people say that truth, we need to get rid of truth in order to appeal to more people, right? So the church will, we're not going to talk about things that are hard-hitting or true because we want to get more people to come in. And I think, listen, if you get kicked in the spiritual nuts, you are not going to be producing anything. I'm sorry to be crass, but there's a spiritual principle here that if you get rid of truth, you are going to be impotent for the kingdom of God. There is no power without truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. And if we relegate truth to some realm of philosophy, or, you know, if we're like Pilate and our modern age is just like that, where it just says, what is truth? I don't know. Truth is relative. That's true for you, but not true for me. Hogwash. Truth is truth. And if we don't emphasize truth, then we're going to be embarrassed in the end. You're going to go out to battle, your pants are going to fall down. And the truth about this is that the belt was where all the other equipment attached onto. The truth is central. You ever see those carpenters? They got the nail bags. They got the hammer hanging on the back, that tape measure here. They got their nails here and, you know, their level here. And everything's on that belt. Same with Christianity. Truth is important. Now, there's a philosophy today that says, well, truth isn't truth. It's relative. It's what you make it. It's how you feel. You know that's satanic? Do you know that mentality is satanic? It's rampant through the world. But Jesus stands and he says, I am the truth. He doesn't point to the truth like some religious leader and say, well, if you follow this path, you'll get to the truth. He says, I am the truth. He said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. There's no other way to be free except the truth. So Paul says, take up the belt of truth. Put it on. Wear it. Hold it. Make sure that you have that sort of thing that keeps the most important part of your life held together. This is not fashion statement. You ever see somebody wearing a belt that's like a big red leather belt? Or like a fighter, you know, they win the championship and they get a belt and they wear it over their shoulder. That's not a real belt. That's decoration. A belt holds everything in place, and you have that because you have the truth. You have Christ at the center of your life, and he keeps everything together and strong, and all of your armor and your weapons are strapped to that truth. And then he says your breastplate of righteousness. You know, we have righteousness from Christ. We call it imputed righteousness, right? Righteousness that's just applied to your account. Aren't you glad for that? That it's not by what you've done that makes you righteous. That you stand before God and you are righteous because of his righteousness. Christ Jesus gives you his righteousness. You stand in him. That's wonderful. But you know, there's also a practical righteousness. When I do the right thing, I'm defended from condemnation. In a sense. You know, when I live with integrity and there's an internal loyalty in my heart toward the Lord and toward his church, toward you, toward my family, then I'm not easily condemned. But if I'm living in the shadows, if I'm compromising, I'm susceptible to condemnation. And the devil wants to bring us under condemnation. The Bible says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And yet that sense of dread and fear comes if I'm not living righteously. And you think of a baseball game, the catcher's got that, you know, that pad, because, you know, that ball's coming at him at 100 miles an hour. And then the umpire behind him, they got the big black one, right? And they got the face. They've got it because something is coming at them. Police officers or law enforcement, they'll have Kevlar or flak jackets, because you need to protect your heart. The Bible tells us to tend to your heart with all diligence, because out of it flow the issues of life. Guard your heart with righteousness. When you see something and you have a conviction, that's not right, I shouldn't be looking at that, I shouldn't be watching that, I shouldn't be listening to that. That is your righteousness, your conviction saying, don't let that come in and pierce your heart and bring you under condemnation. That's what that is. And you wear that righteousness of Christ, that conviction. Then also we read there, the third thing is having your feet shod. Paul is imprisoned, after all. He's chained to Roman soldiers. And he's just looking at how prepared they are for battle. And one of the things they have is they have these combat sandals. Now, it doesn't seem like a very, they're not boots or anything, they're not covered. But, of course, the Romans, they would take their sandals and they would put the nails through them, and the nails would show through the bottom, kind of like cleats. They were ancient combat cleats. And you know what cleats are for? They give you footing, right? And in many sports, there's cleats. Football and there's soccer, there's cleats. Even golf, you wear cleats, like the least combat sport there is. But why is that? That is so you don't lose your footing. So the Roman soldiers would have these nails through their feet. And then the word shod means be tied on. I am such an idiot sometimes. I'll try to do construction work in whatever I've got on. I can't tell you how many slippers I've busted. You know, I got a flat tire, you know, one of the little straps pops out and they're gone, because I'm too dumb to put on my work boots when I go, I do like labor. I think, I just do it, you know. And the problem is that when you push in one way, then that comes out and your slippers are ruined. And my son has these shoes, they're called sliders. You know what sliders are, right? They're like your Russian gangster on the street. They got the Adidas sweats, and then they got those ridiculous shoes. They're like loafers, right? And the other day we were playing basketball, and he beat me in his sliders. It's totally unfair, but you got slippers and you got sliders. The last thing you want to do when you're in combat is slip and slide. So they would shod their feet. They would take them and then wrap their ankles with those leather straps so they wouldn't move. They'd even give themselves ankle support. And the idea here of having your feet shod, if I can summarize this, you need to protect your readiness to be used by the Lord. That's what he says there. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What does that mean? Very simply, it means you need to always be ready to share your faith. You need to always be ready to do the work of God. Remember what Peter says? And Peter says, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. Sometimes we're not ready to serve the Lord. Maybe you're in a bad mood or something. You ever do that? You're driving along and you're just irritated at everything. And you wish you could serve the Lord, but you're not ready. You didn't tie your shoes. You're not prepared. You're not shod. Always be ready to engage. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament, how lovely are the feet of the one who brings good news. Feet are like the ugliest parts of our body, but the Bible says they're beautiful when they bring good news. In Romans, it says that if we continue to be excellent in what is good and we stay innocent of evil, then the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. Underneath your ugly feet. In other words, if you continue to serve the Lord, God is going to do his work because your feet are shod. You're prepared. You have that stability and that standing. You're not going to slip. You're not going to slide. And then we're reading here about the shield of faith. It's the fourth thing. Girded your waist with truth, breastplate of righteousness, shod your feet with the readiness or the preparation of the gospel. And above all, take the shield of faith. Romans had different shields. They had, you know, your little round shield, Captain America shield. They had also a buckler. A buckler was like a giant belt buckle, right? I think that's where the word buckle came from. You ever see those cowboys in the rodeos? They got a buckle that is so big, kind of proud of it, I don't know. But a buckler was just a little shield, and they would hold it, and it was basically they'd use their arm to fend off arrows or swords. Or this is not that. This is a shield that would be about 4 feet tall. It would be four-cornered, and it would be concave, so if you had a shield, you would walk and you would squat down behind it. And the Romans had this interesting thing. Paul the Apostle, he saw this happen all the time. The Romans, they were unstoppable because of the way they fought. What they would do is they would stay in real tight formation. So if we were together and we were Roman soldiers, I would have my shield and you'd have your shield, and we'd just put them up right next to each other, and they would shield us, and you'd get 10, 20 of those guys like that, and they would just hide behind their shields. The guys in the second row would come behind them, they would put their shields, and they would put them on top of our shield and at an angle, so they would be like a moving armed garrison, like a tank. And everybody would just move slowly forward, and then they would have their swords, and there were short swords, they were called Machaira. And they were about 18 inches long. They weren't for slashing or fencing or jousting. They were just for jabbing and maybe some chopping. And they just move these shields forward and then they just jab. And they were unstoppable. You couldn't do anything. So Paul the Apostle sees that and he says, you need to take the shield of faith. And he talks about the fiery darts. Doesn't sound very threatening, right? You think of, you know, darts. But what he's talking about is real ordnance, like javelins or... And of course, the Romans would light up a trench of tar and it would be on fire, and all their arrows would be wrapped in cloths or, you know, soaked with some kind of accelerant, some tar or whatever it was. And they would light those and they'd have a volley where there'd be 50 to 500 arrows that would just fly. And what that would do was it wasn't necessarily a fatal blow to their enemy. But the reason they did it was to cause their enemy to break ranks, because it causes confusion. Now, you can see where Paul's going with this. You need to take the shield of faith. And I think if we want to summarize it, he would say, you need to protect your unity with other Christians. Let me encourage you in this. There are no valiant hero Christian warriors. There are no Lancelots. You need one another. Your shield of faith is not just your personal feelings. It is the faith once for all delivered, and there is safety in numbers. And you look around this congregation, you know other believers, there's safety in numbers. And the devil wants to destroy your faith. Yes, he wants to confuse you. He wants you to, the Bible tells us, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And he wants to ruin that. He wants to isolate you. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary is prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And if he can get you alone, if he can get you to skip fellowship, to miss church, I'll even put it that clearly. I always pray, you know, I don't want to preach to the empty seats, but when my brothers or sisters aren't here, it breaks my heart. The Bible says don't forsake the fellowship or the gathering together of believers, but that is disconnecting you from your strength. You become a prey. You're like that little gazelle that's off by himself. The lions don't care about the herd. They care about the one that is weak, that doesn't have support. Even right now, it breaks my heart. There are men and women that, you know, but I make it a point not to preach barbed words to the empty seats because you're here. But it's very important that you remain faithful and that we hold ranks, because there's nothing that will ruin faith more than getting burned. You'll get burned and then you'll break ranks. You need to protect your unity through the shield of faith. There's not a whole lot that's exciting about all of these defensive weapons, but, you know, they're exciting when you see them work. You know, a helmet is exciting when, you know, you get hit in the head with something because you're protected. Your armor is exciting when you get shot and the Kevlar protected. You, oh, thank heavens. And so fiery darts are that way that the devil wants to get you to depart or break ranks. Like, we need to stay together behind the shield of faith. Then he says the helmet of salvation. That's the fifth thing. Helmet of salvation. You know, one blow to the head and it's over. You got to protect your mind. You have to protect your mind. I wonder if Paul the Apostle here is speaking about those doubts that we have for our salvation. Because he speaks about the helmet of salvation. You're saved. You ever doubt your salvation? I don't know. That's okay, in fact. I've doubted my salvation many times, especially as a young believer. And I read the scripture, it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's a serious thing. But then it adds, because it's God who is at work in you. And so that worry about your salvation is okay, but you should have that. You should have that question settled. If you've been a Christian for 20 years and you're like, I don't know if I'm saved, I would say, dude, put on your salvation. Put on your helmet. Protect your mind. Settle that question. Make sure, because you are saved and you're secure in Christ. And if you need to grow in that, grow in that. But you have to protect your mind, because the devil will attack your mind. And then he says, the sword of the Spirit. Notice that in Ephesians chapter 6 at the end of verse 17. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the only offensive weapon in this list. Here are the sixth thing, the sword of the Spirit. It's not a long saber or a cutlass, or it's not for fencing or sword play. It's for jabbing, maybe a little bit of chopping, but it's for hand-to-hand combat. And the word of God for you is your sword. It is your only offensive weapon. And you think about how powerful it is. You know, in the Old Testament, we read stories, and of course, those were physically played out. One of David's mighty men in 2 Samuel, his name was Eleazar, and it says all of Israel fled, but he stood his ground, and his hand was stuck to his sword at the end. And I like the old King James, it says his hand clave unto the sword. In other words, it just became one. He couldn't let go. That's how you should be. Or you read about Ehud, who took tribute from Israel to the tyrant neighbor, Eglon. You remember that in the book of Judges? And he had made himself a sword, but the Bible says he was a left-handed man. And he strapped the sword onto the inside of his thigh, a long dagger. And Eglon was a very fat guy, maybe not his real name, because Eglon means little cow. Might have been a nickname. I don't think parents would, oh, look, it's so cute, we'll call him little cow. But he was fat off of the riches of Israel. He was robbing them. And so Eglon met with Ehud, and Ehud said, I got a special message for you. And he said, let's come on into the inner room. And there he was, and Eglon whispered up to Ehud, and Ehud took off the sword from his thigh, and he stuck it into that fat cow. And then it says that the whole thing went in. He just let go of it, and the fat covered the blade, the hilt, and the handle. He just lost it. Whole thing went in. What a great picture, though, right? And then it says, it's kind of gross. Do you read the Old Testament? It's totally rated R. It's awesome. It's just violent and wonderful in the sense that God always wins. But the Bible says there that, you know, he lost the sword and the dirt came out. You know what that means, right? God, I take everything. I take the sword of the Spirit and I fall on it. I don't want my own life. I want God's word, and I don't want just a part of it. I want a little bit. I want everything. I want blade, hilt, handle. Let it go in. Why? Because then the dirt comes out. The garbage comes out. The dirt from my life comes out. That's what the Word of God does. And so we need the Word of God. The Word of God is wonderful. You need to know the Word of God. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, he didn't say, hey, get away from me. I'm the Son of God. He said, it is written. And he quoted Deuteronomy over and over again to the devil. He knew how to use the word of God. I was watching on YouTube the other day, the Titan Games. Dwayne Johnson, The Rock, he's got this new like gladiator games. Have you seen that, anybody? It's kind of fun. But what these guys do is they have all these like obstacle courses, and they have to like smash something with a hammer and then climb up a ladder. I don't know. The reason it's fun is because all of the competitors are just jacked. They're super fit. The ladies, I'm like, man, I wish I had a body like that. You know, they're super muscular and fit. It's not in my notes or anything. It's just funny because this one event, they have to hoist up this concrete ball that weighs like 500 pounds. But before they have to hoist it up, they're given a sledgehammer and they can smash it to break off the concrete so that it's lighter so they can go back to the rope and pull it up. But the thing is, none of these people know how to use a sledgehammer. They're all like tapping it. Like, they're total goofs. They don't know how to use a hammer. And I'm thinking, man, if you got some guy or girl that swung a hammer, because you can tell, right? When somebody does something and they're really goofy at it, you know, that somebody grabs a tool and they've never picked up a hammer in their life and they don't know how to use and they're effective, but it's just, you look so dumb. I mean, come on. Some people are like that with the Word of God. They enter into the contest, and they've never used the Word of God. They're like, I'm going to get you, devil. And it's just like, oh, learn the Word. Use the Word. Study the Word. If I can exhort you, read the Bible and know the Bible. Because just because you have a sword doesn't mean you know how to use a sword. And the devil is not afraid of anybody that knows the Word but doesn't know how to use it, because he knows the Scripture. And if you're going to be in a contest with the devil, you better know your weapon. You better not be a novice. You better not be unfamiliar with the Word of God. We need the Word. I need to read the Word every single day. And as a pastor, I have to read the Word every day, but not just to prepare messages. I have to read it for myself. By the way, I'm not a professional Christian. I'm a real Christian. I have to read the Word. I don't just prepare sermons. And you need to read the Word. You need to journal about what God is speaking to you in the Word. You need to have a regular, vibrant, healthy Christian life reading the Word of God. Otherwise, you're a victim. And that is probably one of the greatest needs in Christianity today in the United States, is people are grossly and sadly ignorant of the Word of God. You need to be sharp in the Word of God. Ecclesiastes 10:10 says, if the axe is dull, the laborer has to work twice as hard. You need to have your scriptures sharp. You need to know where they are. You need to take up your sword. Cling to the Word of God. Know the Word of God. Jesus himself, the Son of God, used the Word in his defense. And finally, praying always. This is the seventh thing we read here, verse 18. Always praying with all prayer and supplication. Jesus said in Luke chapter 18, people ought to pray always and not lose heart. Praying takes endurance, doesn't it? I know, it takes endurance. Praying can be hard sometimes. And here he tells us to pray with all prayer. What does that mean? Well, there's different kinds of prayer. You know that, of course. Praise is prayer, you know that. Worship is a kind of prayer. You know there's power in worship. There's power when you praise the name of the Lord. When you exalt the name of Jesus, there is a spiritual dynamic and a power that goes out from that. There's power. There's different kinds of prayer. There's a prayer of supplication, when I just make my request known to God. Some people, you can pray. Well, you also pray with tongues. The Bible speaks about in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit groans within us with a groaning too deep for words. And if you have that gift and you use that in your prayer life, I would encourage that. There's the prayer of intercession. There's confession. There's power in those things. Confess your sins that you might be healed. Intercession. Have you ever cried out for someone? I mean, literally cried out, wept. Recently I did. I sobbed with heaving. Go, God, save that person. Bring them back. And then God gave me the peace that he was going to do it. But these are, this is a spiritual war. This is the deciding factor in life. It's praying always. Prayer is what changes things. Oh, I love our prayer meetings on Saturdays. The guys get together down on the bottom. And man, we just have such a great time. We're encouraged. Sometimes we don't start praying until like halfway through the prayer meeting because we're just talking about people's testimonies and how good God has been. But I love it when like the ladies have prayer meetings every other week. They're getting together. You know, our church can't survive. I can't survive without prayer. Prayer to the Christian is like breathing. So we're told to pray at all times. See the power of the Lord. It's like a mighty rushing wind. Remember the disciples. They could see something about Jesus' life, his dynamic, his power. And remember when they asked him, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. I like how they phrased that, because they didn't say, Lord, teach us how to pray. He said, teach us just to pray. I think we need to say the same thing. Lord, teach me to pray. Oh, I wonder if we knew the power of prayer and how he hears and how he acts and responds in the spiritual realm and victories are won. Oh, I bet we'd pray more. And here's one area that I think every Christian would say, oh, I need to pray more. I had a friend years ago who, he was very pointed. I loved him, but I didn't like how I felt when he, because he would always ask me, hey, bud, how's your prayer life? Oh, it's pretty good, you know, could be better. That's probably how everybody, hey, how's your prayer life? I'm working on it. But oh, I was convicted, like, yes, pray. Pray with your family, pray outside of just your meals, outside of before bedtime, outside of at church. Well, some people are convicted because they pray in church more than they pray their whole week combined. There's very little meditation. There's very little intercession. There's very little private worship and crying out to the Lord. And oh, how the Lord can inspire us. I think of the Old Testament where it says, God speaking says, I will pour out on the house of Jacob, that is on Israel, a spirit of supplication. See, God can give you a spirit of prayer, and may he do just that in us. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would go with us and win the spiritual victory on our behalf. Fill us with your spirit and help us to pray. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.